Well, I want to say something that if you've been around a while, you will have heard me and others say before, but for those many who are with us recently, who have been checking things out, perhaps even we've got lots of people who are coming, and if you are one who are considering the things of Christ and know that there are others in the same boat, people wrestling with, exploring, seeking to understand the things of Jesus, for those of you who are in that kind of context, you may not have heard this, and so it needs to be said. It needs to be said regularly, I think. But what I want to say is this. The challenge the church has, if it's to be faithful to its purpose, is to say things that don't seem relevant at first. It's to say things that don't seem to connect. If church is to be faithful to its purpose, we are to be wrestling with things that don't, at first, seem to be what we need to hear. Now, the essence of actually hearing what the Bible has to say is that it's talking to us about, it's pushing us in directions or drawing us towards directions that we often wouldn't own without any help. We wouldn't want to have or pursue without any help. It pushes us to embrace priorities and concerns that are different to our natural instinct, what we would generally and naturally just want to have. And that creates a difficulty for a couple of reasons. The Bible's pushing us in this direction that we wouldn't naturally have. That creates a difficulty. Two things. It's difficult because it's pushing us in directions we don't naturally want to go. That's not easy. But also it creates a difficulty of having people being interested in hearing about something that they aren't naturally interested in. Do you know what I'm saying? So I have my priorities and my concerns that I naturally embrace. The Bible's talking about another set. Well, I want to hear about my priorities. And in fact, if I can put it as starkly, and this may not be as so stark, but we've got our lives, we've got our concerns, we've got the things that matter to us, and church, speaking of church, has its concerns, which are different. And if I might use the voice of being the world, you know, the world might say to church, listen, if you want our attention, if you want us, the world, to listen to you, then begin to speak about the things we're concerned about. Speak about the things that we're interested in. Help us go in the directions we want to go, and then we might pay attention, church. Now, of course, church, if it's to be a church that speaks the message of the Bible, will keep speaking a word that challenges those very directions we by nature in our world want to go in. Do you see the problem it creates? Now, the challenge is to get people to listen long enough to see that the directions the Bible wants to take us in, the priorities and concerns that it wants us to embrace, are in fact our life, are the things that bring us freedom, which we'll be talking about next weekend through Easter. The challenge is to get people to at least listen, and then listen long enough to get it, to see that this is the path, not the path we'd been on, but a path that actually will bring us everything we'd perhaps secretly hope for in pursuing our priorities and our concerns. It will bring us the life we actually do long for deep down. Now, I'm saying all of this because I want to talk to you about a passage this morning that doesn't immediately appear relevant. And I want to prepare you, because that's the nature of the Bible. Often when I come to the Bible, it isn't talking about the things I'm immediately interested in. It's not talking about the things I'm concerned in. But I do want to suggest to you that if you give attention to this part of the Bible, as you give attention to every part of the Bible, when it doesn't immediately seem to be speaking to me, you'll find something far deeper than you would ever imagine. So I'm asking for some trust this morning, because the passage we're talking about is about an event in the life of Jesus where he rides up into the ancient city of Jerusalem, city that's still there today, the same city, looked very different back in Jesus' day. Of course, it had a massive temple, which we'll come to in a moment, a massive, huge structure that dominated the whole city. That temple's completely gone. In its place is a Islamic structure. But this is a passage that talks about Jesus riding up into that city. There's no teaching on how to make your marriage better, how to make your kids actually like you and want to be with you, and how to get your money in order. And there's no teaching on any of those things. It's just talking about this particular event in the life of Jesus. But here's the thing, as always, bear with it for a time. Get some background as I'm going to take us through, and I trust the lights will go on. And you'll see there's something far more wonderful than merely teaching about our marriages, as important as that is to do at some point as well. You see, this will be talking about priorities that we have been made by God to have, priorities that will bring us real life, priorities that if we don't get, will destroy us. It's massively relevant. Well, as I say all of this, we're talking about this event, this moment where Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It's recorded for us there in Luke chapter 19. We had it read by Beck. You've got this situation of extraordinary significance. Jesus in verse 35 down to 40, if I can just give you some sense of the structure, 35 to 40, there's a central part where you actually have the event of Jesus riding down one hill and then up into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then prior to that, you have from verses 28 to 34, Jesus preparing for that ride. And then after it, verse 41 down to 44, you have Jesus reflecting on having ridden into the city. But it all centres around his movement up into the city. Now to us, as I say, it's not immediately significant, but in the life of Jesus, this was a massive event. So stick with me on this one. It's a high point for him. And the writer, Luke, who researched all the eyewitness accounts, got together with the people and worked, put together an orderly account of what actually happened, Luke wants us to get how important it was. And so he puts in a number of things through his historical account to help us see how big this moment was in the life of Jesus. In particular, he shows us from the very beginning of his account how important this city, Jerusalem, was. Now, do you see why the introduction was so important? Because you're going, oh, I don't really care. Well, let me show you why it matters. Come with me and let's just see what this city has. Come back to chapter 1. If you've got your Bible, flip back there. If not, just listen in. But Luke chapter 1, from the very beginning of the account, in fact, from the birth of Jesus, just prior to the birth of Jesus, as Jesus is entering into our world, this city of Jerusalem, is of massive significance. And you get the events beginning to unfold right there. You've got chapter 1, verse 5, a man called Zechariah, who's a priest. He's a country priest. So he works as a priest in another part of the country. But verse 8, we're told his division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. He is now actually in Jerusalem. And that's where the action begins. In Jerusalem, in the temple, where an angel of the Lord appears to him and talks about his wife, his aged wife, being one who will bear a son, who turns out to be John the Baptist, who's a preparation for the coming of Jesus. Jerusalem, right front and center in the beginning. Chapter 2, come over there. Chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus is now born. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary, which is Jesus' parents, took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Took him to Jerusalem, to the temple, to present him to the Lord. Jerusalem is there, front and center, from the very beginning. Highly significant city. And as you go through the account, Luke makes it clear this city in the life of Jesus is very significant. Come to chapter 9. He notes for us something in the life of Jesus where, chapter 9, verse 51, listen to these words, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, as that time was approaching, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It's where the action begins. He had been working and ministering in the northern part of Palestine, up in the Lake Sea of Galilee. That's where he grew up. But now, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, he heads towards, resolutely, towards Jerusalem. Now, as you go through the rest of these chapters, you'll see other markers that indicate the importance. I'll come back to one or two of them later in a second, but it's true, as you go through this record of Jesus' life, that in the life of Jesus, in the events surrounding Jesus, there are two key players. There's Jesus and there's Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Now again, you're going, I don't really care. Let me show you why it matters. We'll get there in a moment. But you've got these two big players, Jesus and Jerusalem. Now the question for us is, why is this city so important? Because as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, and we're told through the account that he's heading there, tension builds. Why does it matter? Why does he so resolutely head towards this city? Well, I guess you could say it's like any big city. He was a country boy and it has some influence over the country boy to go to the big smoke. No, no, it's bigger than that. Let me give you two reasons why this city matters. Two reasons why he had to go there. First reason, because it was the seat of power, politically and spiritually. It was the seat of power politically. That's where the king of Israel lived. All the kings of Israel, since the great King David, who was Jesus' distant ancestor, they had always been in this city, Jerusalem, because that was the city of the kings. I'm going to show you a couple of Old Testament passages. Keep your finger there in Luke 19, if you can. Come back with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is one of those psalms that the more familiar you are with it, the better. It's a psalm that gives you much background to a lot of the things going on in the New Testament. It is the second psalm, which tells you something of significance too. The first psalm sets up the whole book of Psalms, where it talks about the two kinds of people God's concerned with. Second psalm talks about his king. Very significant psalm. Let me read it to you. Written many centuries before Jesus. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord God and his anointed one, saying, let's break off their chains. Let's throw off their shackles. Let's cut ourselves independently from God. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now pause for a moment. Where is Zion? It's Jerusalem. It's the mountain of God. It's his mountain. A small hill, but it's regarded as a mountain because of its significance, as its center. It's the place where God's king will be installed. Let me take you further. I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. This is the king. You are my son. Today I become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This king who is installed in this city will have the world as his dominion. All the nations will bow to this king. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Such will be his power. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, please be aware, this is not the vindictive, malicious God that's being spoken of. This is the God who has had the nations of the earth throw him off. And he says, when I install my king, be aware that I come with such power that none can stand in my way. Be aware of how you treat me. If you throw me off, you will be destroyed. Not out of vindictiveness, but because of life and love is dependent on your relationship with me. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. It's a psalm of great power. It's a psalm that was sung, we seem to understand, from each king of Israel as they were enthroned in Jerusalem. But it was always anticipatory. You know what I mean? Like each king that was enthroned never had the earth as their inheritance. Each David and Solomon, each great king who came, they never quite embraced all of this. But what it says is that Jerusalem, at the very least, is the city of the great king who would have the nations as his inheritance. That's Jerusalem. It's the seat of power politically. But it's also the seat of power spiritually. It's God's city. It's where his footstool rests, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's the place where his presence dwelt. His temple was there, and that's where God visibly made his presence. I mean, God is everywhere, but he made himself particularly evident in that place, the point at which he was manifest. Now, this is hard for us to grasp because we live post the cross, post the death and resurrection, ascension of Jesus, the pouring out of the Spirit, where a new religious age has been created. We live in the context of a religious age where we don't have to go anywhere to meet God. You see, we're aware that by the merits of Christ, and if you've not heard this before, listen carefully, by the merits of Jesus' death, his godliness, his faithfulness, his sacrifice on our behalf, by his merits, if we put our trust in him, then I have immediate and direct access to God. I don't need to go anywhere to get that access. I don't need to go to a priest to get that access. I don't need to go to a special place. By the work of the Spirit, I know God directly and intimately. And it's an extraordinary revolution that the Lord Jesus has brought in by his death and resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit. Prior to that event, if you wanted to meet God, you needed to go to the city of God, Jerusalem, to the temple, to the place where he made his presence obvious. And if you prayed, do you remember Daniel? Do you remember Solomon in his consecration of the temple? When you prayed, you'd pray to the temple. Not because that building was, but because that was where God had made himself evident so that you'd pray to him there. Although he dwelt everywhere, said King Solomon. There's a sense in which he ruled his people from that place through his king. Are you getting some sense why Jesus had to go there? Why it had such a pull on him? Because Jesus is the King. He is the King of Kings. He is the Psalm 2 King. He is the King that all other kings of Israel had been minding the throne for. And a major part of Luke's effort in writing his book is to show us all that Jesus did, that we might begin to twig to who this man is. That he is no mere Palestinian peasant. He is actually the Lord, ruler of all, the King of the universe. And Jerusalem, therefore, was his city. It was prepared for him from the beginning. It was the place he would go to take up the reins of power, to be enthroned. He must go there, because he cannot be king without being in the city of the king, Jerusalem. Now, people in Jesus' day knew this. We don't know it, but they did back then. In fact, come back with me to Luke chapter 19. You see evidence of this in verse 11. If you've got the wherewithal to be back there quickly. Jesus would have been given some teaching. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable. Because, listen to this, because he was near Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Do you see the connection? The king is near to the city of kings where he will be enthroned, and people now thought the kingdom of God is about to be because they knew the connections between the king and the city. Jesus reinforces the point actually himself in chapter 19, now the section we're looking at in verse 30. Make sure you look at this one with me. Go to the village ahead of you. He is now in the Mount of Olives, which is just across from the city of Jerusalem. There's a valley between the two. And he's on the Mount of Olives. He says, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. Jesus gets himself a donkey so that he could ride up into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, not just a donkey, a baby donkey. one of those donkeys that's so small, your feet drag along the ground as you're kind of walking on this thing. Now, get this, friends. It would have been easier to walk. Do you know what I mean? It would have been easier for Jesus just to walk into the city. Why does he go to all of this effort to get a colt, the foal of a donkey? Well, because he knows the Old Testament. He knows Zechariah chapter 9, which is the passage we had read. A couple more flips. Come with me to Zechariah 9. It's the second last book of the Old Testament. Easy one to find. Zechariah 9 is written many centuries before Jesus, and it records the expectation of a coming one. And we're told something of his coming. Look there in verse 9 of chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion," which is another way of talking about Jerusalem again, you remember. "Shout, daughter of Jerusalem," do you see it? "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Do you see the connections? There is one who will come, the great king, the righteous and victorious king, the lowly and humble king, who will come into his city to bring peace, taking away all the weapons of war. He'll come to bring peace, and he'll come riding on a colt. Luke 19. Jesus, before he comes into his city, takes great effort to get a colt organized. Now, don't imagine somehow this is magic, of course. It's not like Luke is going, "Wow, freaky, here's the one on a donkey. How amazing is that? It's a miracle." No, 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 no. Luke knew how he got on the donkey. It was nothing miraculous. It was Jesus knew Zechariah 9, and he wanted to ride the donkey, the colt, up into the city. Why? Why do you think he wanted to? Because he wanted to make a statement. He knew that if he got on this animal and rode up into the city of Jerusalem, with all that had happened in his life up to this point, the miracles that he'd done, the evidences that he'd shown about who he was, he knew to get on a donkey, to ride into this city, would be making an extraordinary claim. Now, the people didn't miss it. They, verse 35, brought the donkey to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, put Jesus on it. As they went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. This is the red carpet treatment. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. And look what they say. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, just a little footnote there, you'll see. Verse 38 is a quote from Psalm 118. "With one word changed, the crowds, when they sang, added the words, 'the king.'" Blessed isn't the one who comes, but blessed is the king, they added, "who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Zechariah chapter 9 is being fulfilled among us. They are excited. They see what's happening. They've recognized that this is a climactic moment, given the whole ministry of Jesus to this point. The king, the Psalm 2 king, is coming into his city. Jesus himself points out how climactic it is there in verse 40. He says, "I tell you, if they kept quiet, the stones would cry out." You see, he says these words in response to the Pharisees who'd complained, verse 39, that the crowds were making too much of Jesus. "Teacher, rebuke them. They're making too much of you." And Jesus says, "I tell you, if they didn't sing out, the stones would sing out." History has been waiting for this moment, says Jesus. Jerusalem may not get it. It may be so deadened in its sin that it doesn't get it, but the stones, they get it. The inanimate creation understands what's happening. Now, I've got more to say, but let me just connect this to us to put you out of your misery a little bit. Some of you are already getting it, I think. But what happens when you enter into this and get it, you begin to see why it is that the Bible doesn't talk about me a lot. You know, it makes it hard to read the Bible at times because it's not talking about me a lot. It's like going to the dinner party where you're brimming over with news about what's been happening in your life, and you get to the dinner party and no one's interested in your news. They just want to tell you about their news. Have you been to those dinner parties? That's what happens when you come to the Herd's house, actually. We're not interested in your news. We just tell you ours. One of my kids, we were on holidays, and one of my kids said, we were all sitting around the dinner table, and I was talking about all the things I'd done, and Kathy began to talk about all the things. And one of my kids said, this is it. This is just show and tell for parents. That's what this meal is. And but you know, it's like that. You go somewhere and you've got all the things you want to say and no one's interested, but they just, friends, you come to the Bible, sometimes it feels like that. You know, like, what about me? What about me? It's all about Jesus all the time. Yes, exactly. And because of that, the Bible is liberating. It's not depressing. It's freeing. Because it isn't about me. You know, history has been waiting for this moment, Luke 19. It's not been waiting for you. Do you know, a lot of us kind of live life trying to stir up some sense of my own significance by feeling like there's a destiny that brings me to this particular moment and all the universe is looking on as I get to this particular... Friends, get over yourselves. Destiny was with Jesus. The universe was waiting for him because he is God, the ruler of the universe, coming to his city to be given all rule, dominion, and authority. And to reflect on his life is to actually be taken into the center of all things. Here's why it's so wonderful. To actually be taken out of myself and stop being obsessed with myself and actually be helped by the Bible to be drawn in to see Jesus is actually to be helped to see the center that I've been made for, which actually brings to me perspective and clarity and freedom from my own obsessions. You know, in the midst of all the mess of our life, which we all live very messy lives, in all our hurts and worries and needs and concerns, what happens in the midst of suffering? If you've not noticed this, I'll share it with you. What happens in the midst of suffering is that as you're going through difficult circumstances, your horizons begin to close in. And so life gets no bigger, the world gets no bigger than me and my problems. That's what happens for us in the midst of our pain and suffering. That begins to crush us. But I'll tell you when health comes. Health comes not when you simply pretend those things aren't bad. I noticed a terrible website thing talking about how to be happy. And the key to be happy is to choose to be happy. That is such a me-centered way of thinking about life. The key to life is not choosing to be happy. The key to life is seeing life is not about me. The key to life is actually seeing it's about the one who is at the center, Jesus, and choosing to keep seeing life rightly as I ought through him, which is the great praise and blessing of the Bible. Because what it does is as I'm helped to see the magnitude of Jesus and what he's doing, I begin to get my horizons to broaden again. And I put my life into perspective. And I'm able to manage things better because I see them for what they are. And in all of this, there's a larger picture. And the larger picture is of a God who is in control of all things, who is moving things towards his appointed end, who is installing his king in his city to establish something new of which he's invited us to be part. And here's the second reason Jesus has to go to Jerusalem. Do you remember the first reason? First reason Jesus is drawn to Jerusalem is because he's the king and it's the seat of power. It's the city of the king. It's the place where the king is to be installed. He is the king. He's drawn to it. There's a second reason he's drawn to Jerusalem because, and this is astonishing, but because it's the center of opposition to God's king. Jesus comes as king to save, to establish a new order, a new world, to free us. But to do that, he has to destroy all that is opposed to the good, to God. He has to destroy all that's wrong and evil. And here's the tragedy. Jerusalem had become the center of that opposition. Have a look with me at chapter 13, just a few pages back. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 34, the words of Jesus. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you are the very city who should be the one that receives all that God is about, but you are the very city that's opposed to all that God is doing. Every time God sends his prophets, he sends his word, you are the one who kills and pushes and drives away. Jesus knows that it's actually Jerusalem, that if he's to pull the poison that is destroying our world, he needs to go to Jerusalem to absorb it. He needs to go there to take it all in upon himself. And here's the other great irony, of course. They think the great king is coming to the city to throw off the Roman rulers and to bring political liberty. And Jesus is going, no, I'm going to the city and I'm going there to actually exact a greater salvation, a greater rescue than you can ever imagine. I'm going there to absorb the sin and brokenness and evil and wrongness of the world. I'm going to absorb it all into myself in that center, so that you could be free of it. He actually warns his disciples this is exactly what he's doing. In chapter 17, he says, but first he must be rejected. And chapter 18, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem where I'll be rejected and despised and killed. And so he goes into this city. He goes into it to the praise of the crowd of his disciples, with some sense of the joy of finally coming into my city. But he comes into that city with a great weight upon him as well, just below the surface. Do you know, I heard this illustration many years ago now, and I don't know where I got it from, but so apologies to those who put this together. But it was the story of a doctor who went overseas to deal with a fatal disease. So a country had an epidemic killing people, and this doctor volunteered 6 months of his life to go and help, to bring some relief to this place. Left behind wife and young children. But the day was due for him to return to his family, and they're waiting at the airport with great longing. I mean, they've been counting down the days. The kids are so excited. Dad's coming home. Dad's coming home. They're hard to just keep control of in that airport lounge as they're waiting for the father to come. The wife is full of excitement, the butterflies, just like my wife is when I return. She's just so thrilled and just waiting with great anticipation. And but she's excited, the kids are excited. And finally he walks into that area, the terminal, and finally comes through, and he's thinner. He's been 6 months in a difficult place. He's gaunt of face and so on. But he has a massive smile when he sees his family, and his family are thrilled. And the kids are all over him and hugging him, and everyone's full of joy. But in the midst of that, if you could look into his eyes, you'd see something just beneath the surface. And it is a pain that he's kept to himself, which is that during his 6 months helping this group, he's actually contracted the very disease that was killing people in that country, and himself only has a week to live. Now, that's Jesus. Do you see? That's Jesus. He comes into this city with great anticipation. The whole of the universe has been waiting and preparing for this moment, for the king to be enthroned in his city. And he comes in with the acclamation of the crowd of his disciples who get it. The king is coming. Finally, the king of Psalm 2. But as Jesus rides up into that city, below the surface is this sense of grief. That for him to actually win through to be the saviour our world needs, he'll have to absorb the disease himself, do you see? In a week's time, die. And that's why the lament, have a look there in verse 41. That's why the lament that Jesus finally reflects on is so full of pain. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." He comes into this city, and it's a great moment. It's his city to rule. He comes to the acclaim and praise of his disciples. But beneath it all, he knows what needs to happen, and he knows what response he will get, and he knows the consequences of all of that. And there's great pain in his coming. Well, what do we do with this? Let me give you two things, of perhaps many. Let me tell you firstly why this is ultimately relevant. And I'll tell you why. Why this is relevant is because it matters that you get Jesus. It matters that you get Jesus. Jesus' comments there in verse 41 when he laments and weeps over Jerusalem weren't just symbolic metaphor. He says, "You failed to see the day of God's visiting. You failed to see who I was, your king, come to you finally. And because of that, you will be destroyed." He describes the destruction in great detail about the days coming. The enemies will build an embankment. Every stone will be torn down, your children within its walls. And within 40 years, that exact prophecy is fulfilled. Exactly. In AD 70, it's a piece of history, not 40 years after Jesus himself said these words, the enemies of Jerusalem gathered around the city and tore it stone from stone, killed massive number of people in the city. The temple has never been rebuilt. All it is now is the foundation stones called the Wailing Wall. The temple was stripped stone from stone, exactly as Jesus says. But get this, it happened, says Jesus, verse 44, because they failed to recognize Jesus. Now, do you see why that's relevant? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He isn't just another religious leader with private ideas that you might like or not like, that might make your life better or not better. He is not just another religious leader with those kind of ideas. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the ruler and king of all humanity. He is the point of the whole account of the Bible. He is the point of our existence. He is our God. And he says, "Bow the knee. See who I am and bow the knee to me as you are made to do. not as some malicious crushing of some vindictive ruler, but as your only path to life, the life you're made to have. He grieves and weeps over Jerusalem for their failure to find the life. Do you see what he says? Verse 42, if even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. And he weeps that they failed to gain the peace that could only be found in him because they rejected him. I tell you, he weeps over our country. He weeps over our region. He weeps over your neighbours. He might be weeping over you today because you have failed to appreciate who he is. This is not just an irrelevant history lesson. This is not just a piece of, they're the religious people who get off on that kind of thing. Friends, this is a moment where the very heart of reality is brought to bear in our lives. Jesus is God. He visits our world every time the news of Jesus is declared, if you like. He comes to us. And will you receive it? Or will, like Jerusalem, you fail to appreciate the significance of who he is and what he's done? Eternity hangs on what you do with Jesus. And around us, there are so many who fail to see this most important truth, the greatest truth, the most significant truth. You can have lots of things happening in your life and you may wish that someone would come and help you with your finances, with your family, with your health, all kinds of things. But they are irrelevant compared to actually having your spiritual life reconnected with God through Jesus, which will bring you peace eternally. You know, this coming Easter, we long to see our community come face to face with who Jesus is and respond rightly to him. Will you be praying that many hundreds of new people join us this Easter? Thousands. And that God, by his Spirit, by his grace, might work amongst us to bring humility, insight, take the veil off our eyes to see the truth of who he is. And would you pray for those amongst us still who may not yet get this as well? There may be those amongst us who are still puzzled. And we weep over you and pray that, please, God, you might find the truth in Jesus as well. There's the first thing that makes it relevant. Jesus is a big deal. Second, it's actually a warning to us who do get Jesus or kind of get Jesus. Let me try and unpack this for you. I've mentioned a couple of times that as Jesus rode up into the city, there were the crowd of his disciples who praised, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They sensed that this Jesus, having lived with him, seen him in action for years because of the miracles and so on, they'd got a sense of he is this one. And so as he comes into his city, they're full of praise and rejoicing in the King finally coming. But where were they in a week's time? Where was this crowd of disciples in a week's time when a new song was being sung? Crucify him, crucify him. The vast majority of them had fled. Some hadn't. A number of the women were still standing there with Jesus. But the vast majority of them had fled. Why was that? Well, it's something incredibly concerning back then, and it's very much more concerning now. It's possible to get Jesus, but not really get Jesus. It's possible to get him superficially, but not get him so much that you're actually able to be sustained in your walk with him. And that's what happened. They got him. He was the King. But they thought he was a king who was giving them what they needed, what they wanted, actually. And so what they wanted was political freedom. And we rally behind this Jesus who gives us what we want, our political freedom, until he doesn't give us what we want anymore. And he lets the political enemies that we thought he would throw off destroy him. and then they turned and fled. You see, it's very easy. And Jesus was aware of this with the parable of the sower, actually. It's very easy to respond to Jesus because of what we want and getting what we want from him and being with him as a convenience while he gives us what we want. So we get him but don't really get him. You know, it's the parable of the sower where Jesus says there are some who respond with great joy, but their roots are shallow, they're on rocky ground, and so when the sun comes up and tribulation and trouble comes, they wither and die. And I think Jesus was speaking of the crowds. But you know, it's possible today. I don't know how, there are many ways it can happen. You are in a personal crisis. You cry out to God and it goes away. You attribute it to Jesus, as you ought. But he's the one you hear from others, is the one who heals and gives help and makes your life better and fixes everything up. And so you say, I'm for this Jesus. Awesome. He has given me so much. But then, as time goes on, you pray in the midst of troubles and your prayers are not answered the way you expect. Things are not removed as you thought they might be, as you were led to believe this Jesus would. Your sickness gets worse, your circumstances get worse, the troubles get greater. And so this Jesus doesn't give me what I want anymore, so my devotion cools and I walk away. Or it might be you're struggling with your identity. You're told of a Jesus who promises plans for the future that will be wonderful. They even append a Bible verse from Jeremiah to it. I know the plans I have for you. And you're bought into this thing of Jesus who's going to make my life wonderful. And so you come to him, but you find as the years roll on, the plans don't come out as they ought. The marriage doesn't turn out the way you thought. The job isn't the success that you hoped it might have been. You thought that the plans would be wonderful. And as you live for this Jesus, in fact, things get harder. You get more trouble. You get more persecution. And so the Jesus you thought you were following, giving you what you want, doesn't give you what you want anymore. And so your devotion cools. Friends, our great passion is that none of this is true of us. That we so get Jesus that we see him for who he is, the Psalm 2 King of the universe, that no matter what he gives me, I'm for him. That whatever he takes me through, whether he walks me through the valley of the shadow of death, I know he's with me and I will still walk with him. That I give a blank check to him and say, as the Lord of the universe, my life was made by you, it was made for you. Whatever you have for me, I'm for you. And so you stand with him, entrusting yourself to him, knowing that he was the one who suffered and died on a cross, but 3 days later was raised again, proving that there is more to come, that there is a hope and a future and a life of salvation that is promised for us, that he will deliver, just not yet. And maybe not yet for many years. Maybe not yet in this lifetime. But he will deliver. And so I trust him. Because I'm not just a convenience follower of this Jesus. I am for him, for life. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, till death do us part, which won't part us, but I am with him forever. Do you see how relevant this passage is? Friends, I want to urge us to see how much is at stake. It's life and death, eternal life and death, and that you get this Jesus and understand who he is, and bow the knee and entrust yourself to him is a matter of ultimate importance. Let that be your prayer, that you grow deep in him, that you don't become impatient with working at understanding actually who he is and not living with superficial, sentimental notions of Jesus, but you actually dig deep and get to know your Lord, who is worthy of all devotion through whatever circumstances he takes you through. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us know you deeply, powerfully, properly, that we might know your Son and the truth of who he is, that we might then be sustained and nurtured and strengthened in our ability to trust you as you may take us through many, many trials. And we pray, please, that you would help us find in you the center that we so desperately need, the peace that comes from knowing you, the truth, the life and health and safety that will last forever, though it may not be experienced right at the moment. We pray, please, you'd help us grow deep and grow strong. In your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.